Traditionally, Jesus' temptations have been interpreted only in relation to his mission and ministry that began shortly afterwards. But I would like to suggest that there might be another way to look at Jesus' temptations as they're expressed in the Gospels, a way that we are presented in Scripture itself. In the book of Hebrews, where we're told that in Jesus we do not have a spiritual teacher or guide who is unable to understand and sympathize and have shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liabilities to the assaults of temptation, but rather one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. I want you to think about what I just read. In Jesus, we have someone not who has experienced temptation in a different way than us, or is in any way immune to it, but who has experienced the exact same temptations we have, and in exactly the same way, but with one difference. He was successful at it. We haven't been, always. So it seems to me one of the best ways to think about Jesus' temptation doesn't have to do with his upcoming mission and ministry, but has to do with us, our own temptations. For in following his example, we should be able to see how to overcome, how to get through our temptations without giving into our temptations, how to get through them, in biblical language, without sin. Now, most of us remember that the biblical example of how Jesus got through temptation comes right after the baptism, which is why I'm giving that talk today. We talked about baptism in our last lesson. Well, right after the baptism, we're told, Jesus experiences temptation. And if you really think about it, that's where we experience most of our temptations also. Right after a baptism kind of experience. Right after, in other words, we have made a commitment to turn over a new leaf, to make a fresh start, a commitment to some positive change in our lives, to be a better person, the person that we sense we were always intended to be. And you know, it's interesting, when we have those experiences, while the Holy Spirit may not descend on us in physical form like a dove, the voice of God may not be audibly heard calling down to us, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we do tend to emerge from our baptism experiences inspired, energized, feeling empowered, and feeling confident, like in that hymn we just sang. We have these experiences and we feel like, yes, I can turn over a new leaf. I will turn over a new leaf. I am bigger than this. We just feel so good. We're so filled with confidence when we start something like that. But then something happens. Life happens. We have the experience some call our baptism of fire, when our commitment, our resolve is put to the test. And well, if you count up the number of times you've made the same New Year's resolution, the number of times you quit smoking, the number of times you swore off drink, the number of times you read your daily word in the morning and promised yourself, you know, I'm going to think this way all through the day, but didn't even make it through the morning. Well, that kind of shows how well we've done with temptation ourselves. And it also shows why it might be a really good idea to see how Jesus did it. So maybe next time we will be able to do likewise. And to begin with, if you look at where the gospel talks about the temptations. You find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although Matthew just mentions it, or rather Mark just mentions it. Matthew and Luke give it to us in detail, and the accounts are basically the same. The only difference is the second and third temptation in Mark, or in Matthew, is the opposite of in Luke. But in any case, if you look at the accounts, all three accounts we have that mention the temptation say the same thing. That immediately after the baptism, after the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, that same Holy Spirit leads Jesus out to be tempted. And I think this is something we need to understand, something we don't always understand. The same Spirit that inspired Jesus to begin his ministry, that same Spirit causes him to be tempted. What does that mean? Well, what it means to me is our temptations are not things that stand in opposition to our aspiration. In opposition to the spirit of change, the spirit of self-unfoldment and spiritual growth. No, it's part of the process. It's part of the process. Baptism is like the Holy Spirit educating us. Temptation is the Holy Spirit giving us our final exam. And that's when you find out if you really got baptized right. You know, it's that second baptism, the one of fire. That's when you find out if you really got faith or just had a hope. The temptation is a necessary part of the process, and it is inspired by the same Spirit. So it's not something that should suggest to us there's a power in opposition to God, in opposition to the Holy Spirit. No. Our confrontations with temptation is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's our first lesson, really. Now, the Bible depicts temptation as coming to Jesus when he is alone and lost in the wilderness. And figuratively, that's how we experience it too. We experience temptation when we're feeling all alone and we're feeling kind of lost. If it's a diet we've decided to engage in, and we're on that physical level, we may even literally experience it in the middle of the night when we're alone, just us in the refrigerator. Many a diet has been lost alone in the kitchen at 3 in the morning. But whether our baptism involves a desire to change something about us physically, like overcome a habit, mentally, like aspire to becoming a positive, optimistic thinker and stick to our mental diet, or spiritually, the aspiration to learn to let our light shine, as Jesus said, to live the golden rule, to love our neighbors as ourselves, whatever the inspiration, it is going to be put to the test. And when it happens, it's going to probably feel like lonely business. Even if we're in a crowd, we're going to probably feel like we're all alone. And the form temptation takes may seem, well, like it has a personality of its own. And just to show you, this isn't just a unity idea. I'm going to read a little passage. This is from the Abingdon Interpreter's Bible. Now, this is a set of Bible interpretation books. It's like an encyclopedia. Just, you go to any minister's office in the United States, you're probably going to find this set on their bookshelf. There's one on my bookshelf. In fact, there's one in the library for any of you to consult. It's very conservative, very orthodox. But I want to read a little passage from the commentary from the pertinent volume. That's volume 8 of 12, page 85, where we read, "The whole fact of the temptation is linked immediately with the critical experience of the baptism," like I just said, this isn't just a unit idea, "and the narrative is cast in dramatic form. The arena of temptation, of course," it writes, "was in Jesus' own mind and soul. And the force that assailed him was invisible. But it had an objective reality for him, as vivid and urgent as though the devil's figure had physically confronted him and spoken to him in words audible to the physical ear. When we experience our temptations, they seem to take on a personality of their own. Whatever it is we're trying to overcome, it seems to talk to us. It seems to have a life of its own. It seems to intimidate us sometimes. If we're trying to change the way we think, that negative circumstance that makes us question our faith in God seems to just hit us right in the face. It seems to challenge us as though it was an entity, as though it was a personality. It's important that we remember, though, that this is really an internal monologue, not an external dialogue. It's important for us to remember that what we're dealing with is not an entity, but something that's going on within our own soul. An old way of thinking and believing and being, an old habit, an old addiction that we're trying to overcome. Because if we don't, we are ascribing to it a power it doesn't really have. You know, I'm gonna give you an example. I dug this out of a drawer. This is a cigarette. Now, for 40 years, closer to 50, this cigarette, which is about 3 inches tall, I'm 6 feet tall, which weighs practically nothing, I weigh 180 pounds, which is maybe a quarter inch around, I'm, though not as big around as I once was, considerably bigger around than a quarter of an inch, which is just made out of paper and dried up leaves, and since this is one of my cigarettes, this has been in a drawer for years and years, leaves so dried up that if you put a match to this, it would probably go up like that flash paper we use at the burning bowl, probably explode. But for years and years, I believed that little thing was bigger than I was, had a power greater than my own. In an arm wrestling match, it would win. Now, even to me, that seems ridiculous now, but for years, I believe that was true. For years and years, I believed that was true. But you know what? I was never wrestling with cigarettes. If I was wrestling with cigarettes, well, I'd win. I was wrestling with a habit. I was wrestling with an addiction. And more than that, and this may be most helpful, I was wrestling with choice. If you want to overcome a habit, whether it is negative thinking or an addiction to drinking, remind yourself of this. It's not a drink, it's not a cigarette, it's not a circumstance, it's a choice. That's what it really is. And it's my choice. Now, it may be a heck of a hard choice. It may be a terrible choice. It may be a choice that I'm not able to make now and then. But even God does not take away my freedom of choice. That's a gift we all have, but we have to claim it. It's not a cigarette, it's a choice. It's not a drink, it's a choice. It's not an experience that makes me question my faith. It's a choice whether I'm going to have faith in God or not. And it is my choice. It is not an entity. It's a habit, and it's a choice. It's interesting to me, too, that the way this personification of temptation is identified in the passages of the Bible that refer to Jesus' temptations. When the English Bible, it is translated as the devil. You know what would be if you translate it literally? Translate it literally, it would be the slanderer. Now, if somebody's guilty of slander, what does that mean? It means they're saying bad things about you, but it means those bad things aren't true. You know, if they're true, it's not slander, it's just unfortunate. If it's true, you're just a stinker. It's only slander if it's false. And we especially think of slander as falsehoods that are that you could characterize as character assassinations. Things that depict us as bad people, immoral people, weak people, not people that could be depended on. But it's slander. In other words, that voice that told me all those years I was weaker than this, I was smaller than this, well, I think pretty obviously it was a liar. The voice that tells you that kind of thing is telling you just as big a lie. Now, I know this doesn't look bigger than me to you. 20 years ago, it did to me. It was a lie then, too, though. That's all it ever was. Remember that about temptation, and it will help. It's a lie. Jesus' actual temptations also come pretty much the way temptations start to come to us. The first one comes, we're told, when Jesus has fasted. He hasn't had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, 40 days and 40 nights is a symbolic number. You find it repeated in the Bible. In the Noah's Ark narrative, for instance, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. In the Exodus, Moses' people wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Today, if you translate it into vernacular English, probably the best way to say it would be, it seems like forever. It's an indeterminate amount of time, but it seems like forever. Now, when I was quitting smoking, 5 minutes could seem like forever at first. Maybe it was longer. Probably it was, but anyway, he has, in his case, not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So he hadn't had anything eaten what seemed like forever, and the craving for food came to him. The craving for the thing he's been doing without for what seemed like forever came to him. Well, that's starting to sound familiar. And temptation says to him, well, if you're the Son of God, in other words, if God's with you in this, why don't you have him turn these stones into loaves of bread? Now, what's that mean? Well, I think you can look at it on several levels relating to our temptation. I think it's that moment most of us have come to, when we've been trying to overcome some habit or aspire to a higher way of thinking and living and believing, when we reach that point where a voice in our head said, this shouldn't be this hard. This should not still be this difficult. Why hasn't God satisfied this craving, taken it away? Why hasn't God, in other words, provided me with something that fulfills this hunger I'm having? Why am I still suffering so? Is this bigger than my inspiration, than my baptism experience? Am I weaker than this? And of course, the tempter's going to say, yes, you are. Yes, you are. It's going to say to me, if there was a God, if you were meant to quit, if you were meant to reach this aspiration, it shouldn't still be this hard. That's that voice talking to you. What's Jesus' answer? He says, you know, it's written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's that mean? Well, it means, instead of continuing to talk myself into all the reasons why I should doubt my resolve, why it's not going to work, why I ought to give up, why what could one hurt, or how God has failed me, what I should be doing is talking myself into God empowering me, affirming God is my strength, affirming I am bigger than this, affirming I can overcome this challenge, and maybe finding somebody that will support me in this affirmation. Maybe calling a sponsor or a counselor or a pastor or a friend, someone perhaps that has gone through a similar kind of experience, but someone who will remind me, yes, you can. Yes, you can do it. It can be done. You're bigger than this. Maybe even just open my favorite inspirational book that always makes me remember that. Turn to my favorite author. But whatever it takes, we should be using God's word. If we're hearing something that's telling us you're weak, you're stupid, you can't do it, those words aren't proceeding from the mouth of God. They're proceeding from the old habit, the old dependency, the addiction. The mouth of God, you're only going to hear the words, yes, you can, and yes, you will. That's all you'll hear. Okay, in the second temptation. In the second temptation, we're told Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and told, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself down? Because it says, temptation is quoting the 91st Psalm here. It is written that he will give his angels charge over you and they will bear you up on their hands so lest you strike even your foot against a stone, lest you even stub your toe. God's going to protect you. And Jesus answers, on the other hand, it is written also, this is from Deuteronomy, that you shall not test or try the Lord your God. Where is this in our experience of temptation? Well, I think this is the point a lot of us have come to, where we have fooled ourselves into thinking, well, I've made it. I have overcome. I have fulfilled my goal. So I ought to be able to have the occasional drink. I ought to be able to smoke the occasional cigarette because I've beat the habit. I shouldn't have to meditate or go to church or so often study so much because I've achieved my spiritual goal. I'm so spiritual now, I shouldn't need that anymore. Shouldn't need to go to the meetings or the classes anymore because I'm so evolved. If you hear that voice speaking, I ask it to answer this question. If you've really overcome the habit, why do you still want the occasional cigarette? Why are you still craving the occasional drink? If you're really so spiritual, why don't you want to meditate? Experience oneness with God. Why don't you want to study and go to church and meetings? Why, you know, if you were that spiritual, they wouldn't have to drag you into church, they'd have to drag you out. You wouldn't be thinking, well, you know, do I have to keep reading these truth books? No, they'd be prying them out of your hands. They'd be saying, can't wait, won't you turn off that light so I can go to sleep? And you wouldn't be making up excuses for just one. Because I promise you, even after all these years, even maybe this one, even though it might explode, I'm about this many cigarettes away from 3 packs a day. I'm exactly this many cigarettes away from these 3 packs a day. The voice that says, why don't you just light up that one? And I still hear it now and then. That voice isn't God's voice. It's the other guy talking in my head that wants me to light it up. And the final temptation. Well, the final temptation, at least in Matthew, is the last one. And to me, this is where temptation ends. This means you have beat it. In this temptation, the tempter says to, takes Jesus to this high place where he can see every nation in the world. It's kind of like Rock City, only even higher, apparently. You can not just see several states, but every nation of the world. And the tempter says, all of this, you can have power over all of these if you would just bow down and worship me. If you would just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, get out of my face. I've put you behind me. Because it is written, thou shalt worship only the Lord thy God. Only God shall I serve. That's when we finally come to the point where we recognize how small our problem is and that we are bigger than that. For years, I built my life around something as small as that cigarette. I built my day around it. Literally. I had to know where I could smoke. I only went to places where there was a place I could go out and smoke. And I knew every place where you could smoke. Even at the hospital, I just followed the doctors out to that place where there's, because it always interests me. If you go to those places, if you go by, past them, you'll see the doctors in their scrubs, their masks pulled down, and the slippers still on smoking. Are they just taking a break? Are they going to go right back into surgery? Aren't they going to put on new little booties? That just disturbed me. And what did they do before the no-smoking things? Were there ashtrays in operating rooms? Wasn't that dangerous? They have a little hole in the mask. I don't know. I always wondered. It was hard for me to believe years ago, but the entire universe does not revolve around something that small. The center of the universe is something far bigger than that tiny cigarette. It is something far bigger than me. It can't deliver on the promise. It can't give me what it said. It promised me, you know, if you just smoke me, you'll feel all better. Well, the truth was, if I just kept smoking these guys, I'd be all dead. I'd be starting my next life, looking for something else to get hooked on. Now, I finally realized that I serve only a power that doesn't make me feel bad about myself, but good. That doesn't tell me I'm weak, but strong. That doesn't tell me I'm hooked, but free. That doesn't tell me I can't win, but that I shall overcome. That tells me that's not so big. That alone is the voice you should serve. Let's pray about this. And to center ourselves for our experience of God in prayer, let us know that great truth that Jesus affirmed at that last temptation.